Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for the time that we have here tonight to be able to study your word. We set this time aside as we gather together with your people. We remember that your word says that we are not to forsake the gathering together of your people. We believe that there are special things that take place as your people gather together as the church. And there are special things that take place as we give heed to your word and your word works in our lives. And that is what we want now as we take a look at you and your sovereignty and how that works in our daily lives. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. The title of our message today is God is in control. I'll say it again. God is in charge, isn't it? I'm going to look behind me. Okay. God is in charge. That's the title of our message. You guys, no, it's not. Some of you guys are like, you don't even know what your own message is. Okay. I was messing around with both titles earlier, all right? God is in charge, which means God is in control. And our text today is going to speak to us about the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. And we're going to spend some time talking about these two lofty issues. And no matter what you do, there will always be tension between those two topics. The sovereignty of God, God doing whatever he wants, whenever he wants to. And the free will of man, man's inability to do whatever he wants, whenever he wants to. Here's the reality. God always has sovereignty. God is completely sovereign. He will always have sovereignty. Because who's going to tell God he can't do what he wants to do? You? Me? No one's going to tell him. You and I never really have free will. You and I make decisions within our lives, but there are certain things that are always out of our control. Isn't that true? There are certain things that even though we might want to choose it, we can't do it anyway because those things are out of our control. However, when it comes to the concept of sovereignty and free will, it seems like many other topics, everybody seems to live on the edges. Isn't that true? There's one extreme and another extreme, and it seems because there's this tension there, people tend to trample to the edges of the scales and live on those extremes rather than being in what I would call the blessed balance of the Word of God. And so there are those that say the sovereignty of God means that God not only does everything he wants to do, but the sovereignty of God means God does everything. So everything you do, everything that happens in your life is the sovereignty of God. Now, I disagree with that. I find a problem with that because there is sin in the earth and God can have nothing to do with sin because there is sin in my life. I have to take responsibility for my sin. I was surprised. I knew all along there were people who would say, the devil made me do it. You've all met people like that, right? Maybe even you're one of those kind of people. You have a tendency to blame it on the devil. But I also found out on this extreme, there are people that blame it on God. Well, God made me do it. I mean, God is sovereign and I did it. And, you know, but God's sovereign. So I guess that's just the way it is. That is an extreme that I believe is not correct. However, on the other end of the scale, there are those that believe in the free will of man, believing that man makes all of his decisions, that he has this huge part in salvation by which he is saved. And the sovereignty of God doesn't really play into that. And I have found that the truth is right in the middle. The truth comes back into the middle. God is sovereign. There is no question about that at all. God does what God wants to do. But just like you can't tell God that he can't do something, you also can't tell God that he has to do something. And so if God decides to give man free will to work in certain areas, because we've already established we don't have free will in the sense that we can make decisions about every area of our lives, but if God decides that he wants to give man free will in certain part of his areas, then that falls under the sovereignty of God. And there is a balance between those two issues. Now, here in Romans chapter 9, we have completed one of our sections, Romans really 2 through 8. And we're now starting another section. And chapters 9, 10, and 11 deal with difficulties that arise within the gospel. You had the law, you had Jesus come and save people through the gospel, and there are some tensions or some difficulties that have arisen. The first difficulty that he covers is all of chapter 9. And I think it's important for us to have a really good understanding about what this chapter is all about, because if you don't, then there's some verses in the middle that are going to do nothing but confuse you. In fact, I believe that the context of a passage is incredibly important. You realize that if you take a passage out of context, you can make it say whatever you want it to say. It's a mark of cults. They love to take passages out of context to make them say something that they never intended to say. God has an intended purpose for a passage. And when you're reading it, when you're applying it to your life, you got to ask yourself, do I have the intended purpose for this passage? Or have I taken it out of context, twisted it to try to do whatever I want to do or back up something that I believe? Well, the context of this entire chapter is simply this. God chose Israel. And that's true. God chose the nation of Israel. Not only did God choose the nation of Israel, it was God that raised up the entire nation. It was God that called Abraham, promised him a son, and that at 100 years old, his wife gave birth when he thought all hope was done that he would have a child. And he had a son. They named him Laughter. They named his name Isaac. He had a son by the name of Jacob. Jacob had 11 hideous sons, one good one, Joseph, and they made the nation of Israel. Israel actually came by God's very design. And the Messiah came through Israel. Of course, Jesus was Jewish, and he came to the Jewish nation. But they rejected him. And so God now has rejected Israel because they can't come by the law. They have to come by faith. So because the nation of Israel as a whole has rejected Jesus as their Messiah, and they don't want to trust and believe in him by faith, then they can't be saved. There's the problem. If God established and called and Israel belonged to God, and now they no longer are his, can he do that to me? I have been called by him. I have been established by him. But now can he do that in my life? To where I'm not his anymore, like Israel is no longer his. That's the difficulty that he's dealing with in Romans chapter 9. The difficulty that Israel once belonged to God, and God cut them off of the vine. Now, we're going to learn as we go on, Romans 10 and 11, that God is going to regraft them on the vine and that God has not abandoned them as a nation, that God actually, I believe, has restored the nation even in our lifetimes. 1948, Israel became a nation again. God is at work in the nation of Israel once again. But because of their rejection of the Messiah, God cut them off, and that creates some problems. And so now Paul begins to deal with those. After the glorious end of chapter 8, he opens up in chapter 9, verse 1, where he says, I tell you the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. Paul says, I'm telling you the truth. I mean, he's got this glorious end to chapter 8, that nothing can separate us from the love of God. And then he says, but I tell you the truth that I am brokenhearted over my countrymen who do not know Jesus. And even though Paul was an apostle sent out to the Gentiles, it's interesting that that wasn't Paul's heart, that everywhere that he went to the Jewish community first. That was Paul's MO when he went out on the mission field. He would go into a city, whether it was Corinth, whether it was Antioch, whether it was Derbe or Lystra or Galatia or Colossae or any other city, he would walk in, he would go to the Jewish quarter, he would talk to them about Christ, and then when they rejected him, he would go to the Gentiles and he would establish a church. There would always be some Jews that would enter into the church, but for the most part, the church would end up being Gentile, even though God would bring them together, was where Paul finally said, there is no Jew and there is no Gentile in the sight of God. God has broken down those barriers. There's no male and female in the sight of God. God has broken down those barriers. But Paul says, I wish, and this is a strong statement, isn't it? I wish that I could be accursed for their sake. Paul says, I would die and go to hell for them. If they could be saved and I would burn in hell, I would do it. That's what Paul is saying. That is intense. Paul was an intense individual. There are very few people on the face of this earth that I would actually go to hell in their place for. Very few. Paul has a lot of people that he has a heart for, that he is really brokenhearted over. Now, I believe that this is what made Paul so incredibly effective when it came to his ministry, because he had a real passion. I don't believe that you are ever going to be real effective in evangelism and sharing Christ with the people around you until you get a heart for them, until you really love them, you really care about them, you have really taken into account their future. Proverbs 15, I think it's verse 18, says, death and Hades are constantly before the eyes of the Lord. How much more the souls of men? God knows our futures. How much more are the souls of men that he could rescue as many people out of hell as he possibly can? The Bible says, if you will plant the seeds with tears, you will rejoice on the day of harvest. If you cry and weep while you are planting the seeds of the gospel in people's lives, God will use it and he will bring people into the harvest. You have to care for them. There has to be a heart behind it. That's why it never works. I went to a church where they would talk to us about evangelism, and the church was dwindling, and the church was dying, you know, less and less people. And the more he talked to us about bringing people, and the more he chewed us out for not witnessing, the worse things got at the church. But he would you know, you don't care about people, and you need to go out and get people saved. How many people have you witnessed to this week? God, I don't think that God wants us to share and witness because, well, I need to witness to somebody to get another notch in my belt. I need to witness to somebody so I cannot feel guilty when I go to church. And the pastor says, have you shared Christ with someone this week? No, I know I haven't shared Christ with anybody this week. Instead, if you really love them, if you really care about them, if you really have developed a heart and a passion for them, then I believe that your ministry, the race God's given you to run, will be effective. Now, it's interesting. We've talked about this before. We've got Jeremiah. Jeremiah was the weeping prophet. Jeremiah never had one convert. He cried for those people. He wept for those people. He bled for those people. He quit. He handed in his resignation. Then God wouldn't let him quit. God made him go back in again. He says at one point, I quit. I'm done. I'm finished. I'm not doing it anymore. And then he says, but God's word burned inside of me, and I had to share it. He cried for those people, and yet he didn't have one convert his whole life. And you go, well, doesn't that kind of speak the opposite of what you're saying? You're saying that if you have a great heart and a passion for the lost, that that's going to make you effective in ministry? Well, on the surface, it seems like it's the opposite. But how effective do you think Jeremiah has been throughout all the generations of mankind? How many people have read Jeremiah 33, where Jeremiah wrote, if you seek God, you will find him, if you search for him with all of your hearts? How many have read the passage that said, I know the plans that I have for you, says the Lord, plans for you to succeed, to have a future and a hope? How many have read those verses and committed their lives to Christ because of it? Maybe he didn't have a ministry during his life where he saw the fruit, but the fruit came from the life of Jeremiah. I mean, here we are all those years later talking about him now. Jonah, on the other hand, didn't have a heart for the people at all. Jonah, God showed up and told Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh, preach to these guys that are there. Jonah hated them. He hated the Ninevites. The Ninevites were brutal people. He had seen the war. He had seen the brutality of the Ninevites. Maybe even Jonah thought, maybe someday they're going to come to Israel and they're going to take us into slavery, those people from Nineveh. And it happened 700 BC as the 10 tribes of Israel were carried off by the Assyrians, who were the people from Nineveh. Maybe Jonah had some inclination of what would happen. But Jonah went down, got into a boat, and went the opposite direction. And God, we'll just say, got his attention and led him gently back. Okay, maybe not that gently. He has actually thrown up out of the belly of a whale he had been kept in for 3 days and 3 nights. The acids would have eaten away his clothes. The acids would have bleached his hair, if not taken his hair on his whole head completely off. His eyebrows, everything would have been completely gone, or partially eaten part of it. Seaweed wrapped around his neck, and he walks up, and he didn't give them some compassionate message. He walked up and he said, 40 days and God's going to destroy you. That was his message. Now, if you see a guy, his clothes are eaten, he just got puked up by a whale, seaweed wrapped around his neck, hair bleached from the acid in the whale's stomach, what would you do? Repent. That's what they did. They looked at him and they thought, please, God, help us. After Jonah walked through the city with his incredibly compassionate message, he went up on a hillside and God prepared a plant that grew up in a day. And a worm came the next day and ate the plant, and his shade went, and he was so angry, wanted to die. And God showed up and said, why are you so mad because a worm ate your plant? There's 120,000 people in this city that don't know their right hand from the left. I take it that's young people. I take it that's kids that haven't learned their right and left yet. There's 120,000 in this city that don't know their right and their left. There was such a revival in Nineveh, God didn't destroy it, and the whole city came back to him. You say, now that certainly goes against what you're saying. I mean, he has a heartless message when he goes to them. He has to actually be forced to go to them, to preach to them. He's got the wrong attitude in the midst of ministry. But how many people read Jonah and are moved the way that they are when they read Jeremiah? I think after we stack the two ministries side by side throughout all of history, we're going to discover that Jeremiah was far more effective than Jonah. That tells us, by the way, that we can't judge our ministries or what God calls us to do by what happens right now. We got to wait till it's all said and done. We've got to see everything shake out in the end. But I do believe it's important for us to have this heart. And Paul says, I have a heart for my brother and for my people. He goes on to say here, he actually identifies them in verse 4. He says, who are Israelites? To whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises. All of these things that God has given to them pertain to them as a nation. Of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all the eternal blessed God. Amen. Now, we got to read 5 again. We've got to kind of cover this a little bit. It says, of whom are the fathers and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came. So Christ came to the Jewish nation. He came from the Jewish nation, right? And he is God. I like to point that out whenever we get to a verse that speaks of him being God. Look at 5 again. It says, who is over all the eternal blessed God. Amen. Now, those cults that deny the deity of Jesus will say, well, there's actually punctuation here that that isn't in the proper place, and this really isn't speaking of Jesus being God. It's just, first of all, stating Jesus and then making a reference to God. But that's not what the experts in Greek say. Men like Wiest and A.T. Robertson's and others say, there's no punctuation here that does any such thing. It simply states clearly the eternal blessed God, meaning that it is Jesus who is God. But the point of the text, we can't miss it. He came to the Jews. He came for the Jews. He came through them. Verse 6, but it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. How could it be that the entire nation had rejected Jesus, crucified him? How could it be that the word of God is of no effect? He says, it's not that the word of God is from no effect. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Now, there's a play on words there that we lose in the English. They are not all Israel who are Israel. Do you remember what the word Israel means in Hebrew? Ruled by God. The word E-L is El, that's God. Israel, ruled by God. Now, Jacob had his name changed to Israel. God changed it from heel catcher or supplanter to ruled by God. I don't know if Jacob ever got to the place where he was completely ruled by God or not, but that's what the nation became known as. And he says, not all of those who are ruled by God are ruled by God. Not all of those that are Israel are Israel. In other words, it's not a matter of heritage. Jesus said the same thing. He said, don't you think that because you are the sons of Abraham that you are okay? God could make children of Abraham from these rocks if he chose to. So the fact that you're a child of Abraham doesn't mean that you're saved. And that's what Paul's saying here too. Not all who are Israel are of Israel. We could do the same thing with Christianity. The word Christian means like Christ. That's what a Christian is. We could say not all who are Christians are Christians. Not all who are like Christ are like Christ. And there could be a few amens to that too, right? Verse 7, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac, your seed shall be called. At some point, Sarah, maybe tired of hearing Abraham talk about the promises of God for a child, said, take my handmaiden Hagar and go in unto her and have a child by her. Abraham agreed. He took Hagar now as a concubine, slept with her, and had a child. The child's name was Ishmael. Ishmael was, I don't know how old he was, 8 or 9, when God appeared to Abraham again. And God told Abraham, your wife Sarah will conceive and bear a child. And Abraham said, oh, Lord, that Ishmael may live before you. He says, God, you don't have to worry about that anymore because I've taken care of it. I have a son already, and can you use Ishmael and bless Ishmael? And God says, no, but Sarah shall have a child. Sarah at this time is about 97, by the way. The Bible tells us that Abraham believed the promises of God, even though his body was dead. I'm sure you can figure out what that means. And that she was beyond the years of bearing children. And she was way beyond the years of bearing children. And yet God did a wondrous work and they conceived a child at 99 years old. The Lord actually came and sat down with Abraham. Abraham had a meal with him. He said to Abraham, by the time I pass here this next year, your wife Sarah is going to have a son. And she was in the tent. They were out on the porch. She was in the tent listening through the flap on the front of the tent. And she heard him say that and she giggled. She's an old lady. She's 100 or she's 99. And she hears somebody say, when I come by this time next year, your wife's going to have a son. She laughs. And then the Lord says to Abraham, why'd your wife laugh? And from inside the tent, this is hilarious. Inside the tent, she goes, I didn't laugh. So the voice comes out, you know, I didn't laugh. And he goes, no, but you did laugh. He just kind of rebukes her. No, you did laugh. And when I come this time next year, you will have a child. And she conceived and she bore a son at 100. And everyone who saw it laughed. They, how could you not? You know, here's this 100-year-old lady. What do? You laugh. There's nothing else to do but laugh. And she has the son. The people come over and the joy of Sarah, who had been barren. She was 90, by the way. Abraham was 100, just to get my facts straight. She was 89 years old when she conceived. But nevertheless, it was just this laughter, and they finally named him Laughter. That's what the name Isaac means, because he brought laughter into their lives. And it was through Isaac that the Messiah came, not through what was an example of the work of the flesh, Abraham trying to do things for God, but it was by the work of the Spirit in causing this child to be conceived by them and then brought into the world. So his point is, the promise was through Isaac, and so Abraham had a whole bunch of children. Because you remember that Ishmael became the father of many of the Arab peoples. Esau would also become the father of many of the Arab peoples as well, Jacob's brother Esau. So not everybody who is the descendants of Abraham were who the blessing would come through. And so that's the case now. So he uses Isaac as an example to say that not everybody that comes from Abraham is saved. There are those today who are saved who come from Abraham, and there are those who weren't. In fact, you know that people that were Jewish got saved because the very one who wrote the book of Romans was Jewish. Paul himself. Paul, of all things, was a Pharisee. He was actually a Pharisee. And now he's writing of his own people, how they have to come by faith. Now, just in case you think that in this course of this letter, because some of you know where this chapter is going, just in case you think that God is somehow diminishing faith and coming to Jesus by faith, turn to the end of the chapter with me, would you? And look at verses 31 and 32. Still talking about Israel. Israel is in view this entire chapter. Israel's never taken out of view in this chapter. Still talking about Israel in verse 31. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained the law of righteousness. Israel tried to pursue it through the law, but they did not obtain it. Why? He says, verse 32, because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone. It is by faith that they're saved. It is through grace. The Bible says it is by faith that you are saved, and it is through grace. The reason Israel did not get saved is because it was not by faith. The promise in for the Messiah coming, for the nation of Israel, was the promise through Isaac. For you and me, the promise is through faith. For the nation of Israel, the promise is through faith. Now, they have to come through Jesus. They will all have to come through Jesus because the Bible says there's no other name given under heaven whereby they can be saved. Zechariah 12:10, the Bible talks about a revival in Israel of people returning back to Jesus. If you know the political and the religious thought in Israel today, that would seem impossible that that could happen. But God says it's going to. God says in the last days that he is going to restore the land, restore the people, and restore the actual people to himself, that they worship him. And it has to be through faith. Okay? That's the context, right? The context for this whole chapter is Israel and them coming by faith. He never says that they can't come by faith. They always have to come by faith. That's the way we're saved. The Bible says in John 3:16, the most common verse in the Bible, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Romans 10:9, and if you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. It is by belief that we come into a relationship with Jesus. I say it, how many times do I say it? When you raise your hands after a service, you give your life to Christ, I say, raising your hand doesn't save you. Praying a prayer doesn't save you. It is because you have chosen to believe that you raise your hand and that you pray that prayer. And it is the belief that saves you. And it's the belief that caused you to raise your hand. It's the belief that caused you to pray that prayer. Now he goes on in verse 8. He says, that is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted as his seed. Now the promise again is through faith. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. That was his word of promise then. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by her own father Isaac, that didn't read quite white, right, did it? Even by our own father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. Now he goes to Rebekah and Isaac, and Rebekah becoming pregnant with Jacob and Esau. And while they are in the womb, God says, I am going to work through the younger, not the older. And in a moment, we're going to read that he loves Jacob and he hates Esau. And here we're told that he chose him while he was in the womb because he wanted us to know that it wasn't by works. Now, I'm going to share with you in a minute where people go with this text, but keep it in context. He's talking about Israel, had the fact that they haven't come by faith, but they've come by works. And he says he chose him in the womb before he was ever born so that people would know it's not of works. That's the point of the text, right? I mean, that's what it says. Let's read it again. For the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or any evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, but of God who calls. Now, we've already learned in the last chapter that God, by his foreknowledge, predestines people. God knew that Jacob would follow him. Now, inevitably, there are those who say, no, no, no. God didn't foreknow anything. In fact, they take away, these are the people, these are the champions of the sovereignty of God. Here's what they say. They say, God doesn't know the future. And I find myself arguing with them and going, now you guys are the champions for the sovereignty of God, but I find that my God is more sovereign than you on so many different occasions. Because my God knows the future. If their God doesn't know the future and my God knows the future, tell me, which God is more sovereign? The God that I serve, who knows the future, is more sovereign. But they say what God does is he determines the future. He actually makes the future happen. That's the only way that God knows the future, because he makes things happen. And to them, God determines everything to happen, which I believe borderlines on heresy, because it brings God into sin. It makes God actually be the one involved in sin. Maybe I should even say it bolder than that. I think it is heresy. It is heresy to say that there's any sin in God and that God is involved in any way, shape, or form in sin. If God chooses that he wants to give salvation to those that believe in his name, then who are you to say God can't do that? That's the point of this chapter. And that's this point here, this text where he's talking about Jacob and Esau, where he says, it is not by works. So God foreknew that Jacob would believe in him. Charles Spurgeon, the next verse, let's read this and I'll tell you Charles Spurgeon's quote. The next verse says, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. This is why they were still in the womb. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Now that particular verse 13 has caused a lot of problems for a lot of people. How could God, before these children were ever born, determine that he was going to hate one? And they always have a sense of, it's just arbitrary. Like God just out of the blue said, I hate him. I don't know him. I don't know anything about him. I can't, but I hate him. As if God's going to somehow lay his sovereignty aside to decide to hate someone and lay his sovereignty aside and decide to choose someone. Like it's an arbitrary decision. Like there's a bunch of glasses, like human beings. And God walks by and goes, hell, heaven, hell, heaven, hell, heaven, hell, heaven. And that God doesn't take into account anything within those individuals. Or that God doesn't have the reasons for whatever. God has a right, because he made us, to send anybody to hell that he wants to send to hell. But listen, he has the right to send anybody to heaven that he wants to send to heaven. And if God, rather than making it an issue of who they are and the kind of works that they have, if God instead looks at mankind and says, if you believe in Jesus, I'll send you to heaven. Then no matter what their works were, they believe in Jesus and now they are made for glorification. But if they do not believe in Jesus, then they are made for destruction. And you say, well, then God knew when he created them that they were going to be destroyed. So why did God create them? That's not for us to question. That's the point of the text. That's where the text is going. Not telling us that God gets to choose, you know, that he puts some kind of a blindfold on himself and just kind of reached down into mankind, heaven, hell, heaven, hell, heaven, hell, heaven, hell, heaven, hell. And that was God's decision to do that. God could do it any way he wanted to. Like there's just no decision taking anybody and anything into account. Why would God lay all of that aside? And the text never says that. Never says God, you know, not knowing who they were. It says why they were in the room before they did any works, God chose them. So that we would know it's not by the law, it's not by works that you can be saved. Now, Charles Spurgeon said, I don't have a problem with God hating Esau. He said, my problem is that he loved Jacob. And if you've ever studied the life of Jacob, you understand why Charles Spurgeon said that. Jacob was a flake. From the time, now I know that he could say whatever he wants to about me as well, but from the time that he was a young man until the time that he died, he struggled against God completely. If there's any example that you are saved by faith and not by works, it's Jacob. That Jacob made it into heaven after fighting and manipulating and twisting the circumstances. And by the way, he paid for that. He paid for that in his life, the brutality of what he faced and what he went through. The Bible says you reap what you sow. He was brutal towards his dad and his mom when he deceived his father, and he was deceived by his sons. He deceived his dad by a goat. Remember putting hair on his face because his brother's name was Esau, Hairy, literally. And he deceived him pretending that he was Hairy when he was really Jacob. And his dad was like, well, you sound like Jacob, but you smell like Hairy, because he was wearing one of Hairy's robes. And Hairy's a kind of stinky kid. And he said, come here. And he touched his neck and he goes, oh, yep, sure, Hairy. All right, that's because his dad was blind and he was deceived. And later on, Jacob himself was deceived. It wasn't because of anything that was in Jacob. God didn't look at Jacob and say, oh, he's a special individual. He's got something about him that I want to get him saved for. This might be bad news to you. You may not even like me for saying this, but God didn't look at you and say, what a special person. I want to get you saved because you've got something that nobody else has. Instead, God looked at you and thought, I'm saving them by my grace. They don't have anything I need. They don't have any merits, but I'm going to save them if they will believe in me. That's the gospel. And when people read Romans chapter 9 and say, no, Romans chapter 9 teaches the arbitrary choice of God in election and doesn't talk about belief, how can you write off the rest of the Bible? How can you say the Bible doesn't say you're saved by faith when the Bible says you're saved by faith? How can you take away God's choice of giving us the decision to go by faith? It never says here God didn't work through faith. In fact, at the end of the chapter, it says the reason Israel isn't chosen is because they trust in the works of the law rather than by faith. That's the point of the text. That's why they've lost the point of the text, because they take these verses out. They make them stand alone. They don't put them, they're not even dealing with individuals. They're dealing with a nation. God choosing and rejecting a nation, not God choosing and rejecting an individual. And so he goes on. Esau I've loved and Esau I've hated. And God, there's been all kinds of excuses made about this particular verse. You know, God loves the sinner but hates God hates the sin but loves the sinner. And I think you just need to take God's word for face value. Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. Esau became a man of the flesh, a man who scoffed at spiritual things. And God loved Jacob, chose to love him by what he knew about Jacob and his decision to follow God by faith. Even though Jacob in his own right was messed up, he still believed God. And that's what it takes to be saved. Is believing God. So verse 13, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness in God? Certainly not. If God chose not to accept Israel by the law, but chose rather to accept certain people in Israel by faith, is God unjust? Because God chose to have people come by faith rather than by the law? That's the context. For he who says to Moses, I have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Now, this is way back at Moses that God is merciful. God is a merciful God. We think about the end of the world in prophecy, and we often think about God as the God of judgment. But the Bible reveals God as the God of mercy. God is the one who, if someone will call upon his name, he will be merciful to him. But tell me, by what you know from the pages of Scripture, here it says God can have mercy on who God wants to have mercy, and God can have compassion on whom he chooses to have compassion. Those that want to take election into a realm that never the Bible never intended for election to be, use that verse again in an arbitrary sense. That God just goes, I want to have mercy on that person, I don't want to have mercy on that person. What does the Bible tell you? What kind of person does God have mercy on? What kind of person does God have compassion on? Those who have received Jesus as their Savior. Those who believed and trusted in God. So if God chose to have mercy on those who believe and chose to not have mercy on those who don't believe, who are you to question God? Who are you to say God can't do it that way? That God had to put his sovereignty aside and choose blindfolded somehow without any of his attributes at work, choosing some forever and choosing some for hell. But if God rather chose to give mercy to those who believe and give destruction to those who try to find it by the law, well, then who are you to speak to God that way? God can do whatever he wants to do. God's sovereign. And so God chose to show his sovereignty towards those who believe. And God chose that those who trust in the law will perish. Now, that's brutal and that's hard, but it's the truth. It's the way that God has given salvation, not for judgment, but for mercy. Judgment was already there. God didn't establish coming through Jesus by believing in him in order to judge the rest. God established it to save people from judgment because God is a merciful God, full of compassion. Yes, he's a judge and he will judge this earth, but he is merciful and full of compassion. So people say, well, God is a God of judgment. God is a God of mercy. God is a judge, but he is a God of mercy. He will judge this earth and he will judge it righteously. That's what a judge does. A judge judges. But he's a God of mercy and he's a God of compassion. He says, for he says to Moses, I have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. And so they say, so you see, it's not of faith, it's not of prayer, it's not of, you know, believing God, it's all God. That's, the text is works. The text is law versus faith. So when he says it's not of him who wills nor of him who runs, it's not of works, it's not of the law. That's the point he's making by him who wills and him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. And God has chosen to show mercy to those who believe in Jesus, because that is the power of God to salvation, right? The gospel is the power of God to salvation, is what the Bible says. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all of the earth. He now gives us our third example, Isaac, which shows us that God chooses some to be saved, and there will those that will be lost. Jacob and Esau, that God chooses between those two and loves the one that has faith in him and hates the one that doesn't have faith in him. Ultimately, God loves the entire world, but ultimately, that will be the end result. And now Pharaoh. Now, when people read this, again, it's a sense of God being unfair. God hardened Pharaoh's heart so God could show himself strong and bring the 10 plagues upon the nation of Egypt. People feel the same way about Judas that they feel about Pharaoh. Am I right? They say, well, God determined that someone was going to have to betray him. And so then God, you know, curses Judas when he actually betrays him. But remember, God knows everything. God knew the kind of person that Judas was. Am I saying that God might not have actually shifted things to bring Judas to where he was finally possessed by the devil himself and actually did his betraying deed? That God's hands were not somehow involved? I don't know. I don't know behind the scenes. What I do know is that Judas wasn't following Jesus by faith. He had his own agenda in following him. And what I know about Pharaoh, don't think that here Pharaoh was an innocent, innocent man who just wanted nothing more than to do God's will. And then all of a sudden out of heaven, the hand of God hardened his heart. And then Pharaoh couldn't be saved and the plagues came. Pharaoh was an ungodly man who had rejected God, who had no business, had no thought of doing anything that God wanted him to do. And then God firmed up that decision because God wanted to show himself strong throughout all the generations. That's God's prerogative. If God wants to take a godly man, predestine his life. If God wants to take a man who believes, go back from the word godly, all right? If God wants to take a believing man, and he wants to show his mercy to him, and he wants to bless him, and predestine his life, and give him eternity, then God can do that. But if God wants to take a non-believing man, and God wants to show himself strong in his life, and God wants to predestine him to show himself strong, then God can do that. Who's going to tell him he can't? You going to tell him he can't?
God, you shouldn't have done that with Pharaoh, and don't you ever do that to anybody again.
It's all over. God can do whatever God wants to do. And if God decides, you know what, I want to work in the life of believers, and I want to, the Bible says, predestine them into the image of Jesus, praise God for that. And thank God that you and I chose to believe. Now, again, you chose to believe because God drew you. We talked about it last week. That's the reason. It wasn't your idea. It was God drawing you. Now, there are those that are drawn who don't choose to believe. But those of you that are here that chose to believe, God drew you so that you walk through the door that says believe and be saved, and you shut it, and on the other side, it says, you have not chosen me, I've chosen you. And you go, I don't understand how that works. One side of the door, come in if you will, and the other side of the door, you know, you haven't chosen me, I've chosen you. Because God drew you in the first place. God saw you going by, come here. Oh, I think I'm going to get saved. And God says, I drew you in. I called you. I elected you. I'm on your side. But if God chose to show himself strong through an ungodly man, I don't know why we're upset about that. I don't know why we would even be upset at God if God determined that he wanted to use a man's life. It's predestination in a sense. It's a non-believing man. It's a man who will perish. And God decides that he wants to show himself strong through that man's life. And so God hardens Pharaoh's heart. Yes, God worked in Pharaoh's heart. God hardened it. People say, well, Pharaoh first hardened his heart, and then God hardened Pharaoh's heart, and then Pharaoh hardened his heart, and then God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Well, wait a minute. When I go back and I read it, I see that his heart is hardened first, and then he decides to harden his heart. Actually, in Exodus chapter 7 through 9 is where you find the story. It actually looks in the reverse of that. You simply say, if God wants to use non-believers for his glory, then God can do that. Why? Because he's God. And if God wants to use believers for his glory, praise God, he can do that. Why? Like Jacob? Because we're so together and with it. Because we had something that God looked at and said, I've got to save them because they've got something I need. No. Because God wanted to show himself strong. God chose the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. So God can do it. So he says, let's read it again, verse 17. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all of the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and on whom he wills, he hardens. If God has chosen to have mercy on those who believe, verses 31 and 32 of Romans chapter 9, and he chooses to not have mercy, but to harden the heart of those who don't believe, then that's God's choice. That's God's decision. And that is the sovereignty of God. And as I said, I've said this before, my God is so sovereign that he can actually give man free will. My God is so sovereign that he actually gives you areas where you can make decisions and work in your life, and you have the consequences of those decisions that work in your life. Sooner or later, though, you run into the sovereignty of God. You move around, you got your free will, but sooner or later you run into God and God doesn't move. And you say, no, God, I want this. And God says, no. But you beat yourself against God, get bloody beating yourself against God, trying to move the sovereignty of God, and you can't do it. So God, in a sense, gives us room to move, and we can make poor decisions that we reap from. We can make good decisions that we reap from as well. But sooner or later, we run into the sovereignty of God, and every one of us has experienced that, right? Every one of us has come to the place where we've had to say, okay, God, I'll trust you in this. But the text, once you understand the text is about Israel not coming by the law, but coming by faith and God's choice to do that, all of a sudden, the text in Romans 9 makes a tremendous amount of sense. without doing damage to the text, it makes a tremendous amount of sense. And in the end, for me, there's no tension between the free will of man and the sovereignty of God. God chooses, and you say, well, that's not fair because I don't want to get saved. Well, then choose him. But I don't want to. Well, then I will. Then God's going to harden your heart. But that's not fair. Well, then choose him. But I don't want to. Well, then, oh well. But it's not fair. Well, then choose him. I mean, you have the same opportunity. You can believe. And if you believe, you will be saved. If you believe, you'll find out I was chosen. I was elected all along because God, through his foreknowledge, knew that you would believe. But you say it's not fair. That I don't believe, so it's not fair. Well, then choose him. You'll be saved. And you'll find out that you're one of the elect. To me, there's not as much tension between the two. Am I saying all the tension's gone for me between the sovereignty of God and the free will of man? No. Still at times, why God's doing certain things and why God works people's lives, God knows those things, I don't. However, this text no longer causes a problem for me because we put it back into context. And when we do, we understand what he's saying. We'll cover the rest of this next week. Otherwise, we would be here until, 11 o'clock tonight. Let's stand up and pray. Father, we do want to thank you that we can open up our Bibles and that we can begin to read, and we look in context to see what the text says. Lord, realizing that we have a responsibility that we would search the Scriptures in their context, not trying to rewrite what we've learned or because we've grown up in a church that taught one thing, so we try to rewrite the other passages to fit what we believe or what we've been brought up with. Rather, Lord, we would approach your word and believe what your word says. Your word says that it is by faith that we're saved, through grace. It's not of any works, therefore we can't boast. That's what your word says. And there may be those in this room who are trying to come to you by works. They're trying to be good people. They're trying to have a life that has enough merit that they can make it into heaven. And I pray tonight you would reveal to them that that will fall short. God has not chosen through any works. While Esau and Jacob were still in the womb, God chose them. Not by works, but by faith. May they come to you tonight by faith. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. I'd like you to keep your heads bowed, please, and your eyes closed for just a couple of minutes. And if you're here today and you've never committed your life to Christ, I'd like to give you an opportunity to do that. If you've never come to that place where you've said, Lord, I believe in you. That's what it takes. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 4 that Abraham believed God and was saved. He believed God and was, what did he believe? He believed God when God said, your wife is going to conceive and have a son. Abraham believed him and was saved. It's simply believing God. You believe God and then you are saved. Do you believe him? Are you ready to live for him? Are you ready to lay down your life and give yourself to him? If that's you today, you want to surrender your life to Christ, you've never given yourself to him before, but you want to now, then I'm going to ask you to do something very simple at this point. Just lift your hand up. You're saying, I want to give my life to Jesus today. God bless you in the back of the room, and God bless you too here, right by the aisle. That's awesome. Anyone else? Just lift your hand up now. As I said in the study, it's not raising your hand that saves you. I'm going to have you pray in a minute. It's not praying a prayer that saves you. It's the fact that you believe that causes you to raise your hand. God bless you. The girl there. That's awesome. It's the fact that you believe, that you lift up your hand and you pray the prayer and that you trust that he has forgiven your sins and given you a fresh start. Anyone else? Just lift up your hand now. Again, lift it up high so I can see it. I want to acknowledge your hand. God bless you, ma'am. That's awesome. Anyone else? All right. You can put your hands down, and I would like everyone, including those who raised their hands, to repeat this prayer after me. Dear Heavenly Father, I confess that I have sinned. And I know my sin has separated me from you. But I also understand that I can be forgiven by the death of Jesus upon the cross. So I invite you into my life, and I turn from my sin that I can live for you in the name of Jesus. Amen. Welcome to the family of God.